Atonement is one of my favorite festivals, and I think as with all of God's festivals, there's so much meaning with each one, so much depth, and the more that we dig, the more that we can find that can inspire us, that can motivate us. And the thing about Atonement is I really appreciate when God's holidays fall like they have this year, where we have this Sabbath in between, because Atonement, we typically have one service, which means one sermon, perhaps a sermonette. And because there's not a whole lot of Sabbaths immediately prior to it, we don't have necessarily a lot of messages focused on Atonement. We hear a lot about Tabernacles during the Feast of Tabernacles, certainly Passover as we approach that, and Pentecost has a big lead-up and so forth. But sometimes Atonement can fly under the radar. But what I want to focus on today is certainly connected to Atonement, and it's found in Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25 is, if you want to begin turning there, Leviticus 25 is a section where the chapter starts out talking about these Sabbath cycles in years for the land and with debt and various things. There's 7 years that go by, and the seventh year is a Sabbath year. And so the first seven verses describe that. And then in verse 8, it's kind of building upon the premise of those seven Sabbaths of years. And in verse 8 it says, "You shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself." So that would be 49, and it expressly says that. "Seven times 7 years. And the time of the seventh Sabbath for you should be 49 years. Those of us who are math illiterate, it spells it out very clearly, in case we didn't know 7 times 7, which is great. There's no doubt. Then in verse 9, it says, after the completion of those seven cycles of 7 years, it says in verse 9, "Then you shall cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout your land." Here's the command to begin what's called the Jubilee year. And that was to commence on the Day of Atonement in this 50th year. So we would go through seven-year cycles, which would be 49 years. And at the start of the 50th year, you would have this Jubilee year. And on the Day of Atonement is when the trumpet would sound for the Jubilee year. I find it very interesting that this year of Jubilee was to commence on Atonement, the Day of Atonement. When I think of the beginning of the year, I either think of the spring, where you have the religious calendar beginning, the first day of the first month as God instructed. But the Jews began the civil year with all their civil things and with the Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the 7th month. Why would God command that the year of Jubilee begin on Atonement? God does nothing without a reason. And I think in looking at this, we find the only way I can describe it is just a thread, beautifully woven between the concepts and themes with Jubilee and the concepts and themes of Atonement, both in what they mean in picture, but also what the future fulfillment. And so you find this thread that runs through. You have Atonement taking place every year. And then on the 50th year, something special. This special emphasis is put on Atonement with a Jubilee beginning. And then when you fast forward down to what we understand the future fulfillment of Atonement, you find that theme, that thread, goes all the way to there. And not only that, but that thread has implications for our lives today. The themes that we see that relate all three of those, the Day of Atonement, the Year of Jubilee, and the future fulfillment of those things, tie together what we should be doing today. They have impact, implications that should affect our day in and day out, how we live. So today we're going to look at three themes that connect Jubilee, Atonement, and future fulfillment of those times, and look at what these themes should do to influence our lives today. For a title for the message is Jubilee, Atonement, and You. I'd like to start with the first theme, and that theme is the theme of redemption. Redemption. If we'll stay here in Leviticus 25. We're going to turn back here, so if you have a marker, you can keep it there. We'll also turn to Leviticus 16 and Ezekiel 36 as we kind of tie together this picture that God paints for us. But in Leviticus 25, if we continue reading about this Jubilee year, We'll continue it on in verse 10. It says, "You shall consecrate the 50th year, proclaim liberty throughout the land to all the inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you, for in it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor. And according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price. And according to the fewer numbers of the years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of years of crops. Therefore you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God." So what's being brought out here is actually an encapsulated economic system in one sense. Everything that they would have done in buying and selling and trading land, whatever it may be, was done in relation to this Jubilee year. The closer you were to the Jubilee year, this 50th year, the less you could charge for the land that you would be selling. And the value that would be determined would be the number of years, and that's determined by the amount of crops that you can have. Each year you could have a harvest on that land, and that would determine the value of that land. 10 years would give you 10 years of crops, and thus the value left in the land. 5 years would give you 5 years of crops, and only 5 years of value in that land. And so we have this economic, is really an economic focus, but it's really all-encompassing. But specifically, what's mentioned there are one of the ideas is the idea of redemption. And it's briefly touched but it's on in that section, but it's referred to again later on in the chapter. In verse 28 jumps into this idea of redemption of property. Now, redeeming simply means buying back, buying of something. When you look at your dollar bill, for instance, you're taking that dollar bill and you're saying it has a certain value and you're going to place that value on something that you're going to buy. You're redeeming that. You're buying it. And so it's going through in verses 23 down through 27 talking about things aren't to be sold permanently, but it's all in relation to the Jubilee year. If one of your brother becomes poor and sold some of his possessions, his kinsman redeemer comes to redeem it. We talked about that when we went through Ruth. Ruth gives us an example of how that would play out. How would someone redeem a property if it had been sold? Well, between the times of the Jubilee, you could buy that back if you had enough money or if you had someone who was related to you who could do that. But in verse 28, "But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, if he can't redeem it by any means, by himself doing it or a near relative doing that, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it." Okay, you have no course of action at this point. You can't buy it back. Nobody can buy it back for you. Yet there is still hope until the year of Jubilee. So that sale was only valid until Jubilee. "And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession." That family land, that family inheritance would be redeemed and given back to the original family, whoever, how many hands it had changed at that point. And he goes on in verse 30 to describe that this isn't the case for all things. This only talks about the family lands that could be redeemed. In verse 30 is talking about a man sells a house in a walled city. Now, walled cities had different approach to them than the land itself. And if you sold it, you had 1 year to redeem it. And if you didn't redeem it within the year, in verse 30 it says, "Then the house of the walled city who bought it throughout its generations, it shall not be released in the Jubilee." So this is only referring to family land. And then verse 33 describes about the Levites. Levites had no inheritance, but they did have cities that were devoted to them that they could live in. And so if they sold their dwelling places in these cities, it was redeemed in the year of Jubilee. If God's law spelled out how to redeem between those years, but the Jubilee gave hope, a chance of redemption of the family property. And in an agrarian society, as we read, the value, the opportunity to survive and increase in wealth was contained primarily in the land itself. And so that's why in verse 15, the crop per year was used to break down incremental costs, because that's the value of that land. In addition to this, not only was the time of Jubilee a time when people could redeem back the land that had been lost for whatever reason, it would also signify a time in which all debts would be cleared. Let's go to Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15, so we have the redemption of property, and here we'll see there's a redemption even from personal debts. Now this happens every 7 years, but when we add up all the years, it culminates and ties in with the Jubilee year. So Deuteronomy 15, verse 1, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. So in the counting to Jubilee year, as we read in the beginning of chapter 25, it was seven cycles of 7 years, so 49 years. At the end of the 49th year, there would be a release of debts, which meant debt release would have occurred at the 49th year and would have happened just at the start of the Jubilee year. And so we have this concept of redemption. We will talk about it later, but even someone who was bound in slavery, now slavery in Scripture, as God has defined it, is more like indentured servitude, but somebody who was bound in that would be freed. And so this theme of redemption would have been prevalent to the people at the time. As they began to observe the Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, on this year of Jubilee, everything would have been redeemed. They themselves would have been redeemed from their debt, from their slavery, if they were in that position. And also the land that belonged to the family inheritance would have been redeemed to them. And so this theme of redemption is prevalent throughout this Jubilee. But we also find that this theme is prevalent each year in atonement that they would have observed. Let's go to Leviticus 16. As we compare what was observed each year, God had this very special ceremony that was to take place. And this theme of redemption appears in the meaning of atonement as well. Leviticus 16, we'll start reading in verse 7. So Aaron is being instructed on what to do on the Day of Atonement. He's supposed to certainly offer the sin offering first and make atonement for himself. And then in verse 7, after he had done this, he's to take the two goats that were selected and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he's going to present these two goats to God, and then Aaron shall cast lots for the goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the Azazel, or scapegoat, as I think some translations say, but Azazel is probably a better translation. And this word for meaning associated with. One of these goats is going to be associated with the Lord and the other with Azazel. And in verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. And drop down to verse 15. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering that we just read about, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now, the Festival of Atonement has one of its major themes of redemption. And that's portrayed by this offering that's presented on the Day of Atonement. It's a unique ceremony only done on atonement, and it's one goat who pictures Christ, and their sacrifice, this goat is sacrificed for the sins of the people, to redeem them from their sins before God on a national level. Whereas Passover is more focused on an interpersonal level, this pictures a national redemption, redeeming on a wide scale. Even the word atonement in the Hebrew comes from the word kippur. Kippur. And that means to reconcile, to atone by offering a substitute. So it's a time of removal of sin symbolically through a substitute. And we recognize that Christ fulfilled that. We understand that the wages of sin is death. And to be redeemed from that death requires a sacrifice. And so this goat would have died, and its blood is what atoned for the sin of the people, symbolically. Otherwise, it would be the people's blood that would be required. And so this idea of redemption is prevalent even in the observance of atonement. And yet, that theme is not just for the time period in which it happened, but God promised a fulfillment of that for his people in the future. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. We're going to start reading in verse 24. And it's interesting because God is really not saying very kind things about the people of Israel. He's talking a lot about their shortcomings, how they defiled the name of God when they were on this earth, the people of Israel. And they defiled him by taking upon his name and yet sacrificing to foreign gods and doing all these things they shouldn't have done. And God says, you know, they were answering for this through their punishments. He said, but he spoke now of a time of future redemption for them, a time in which they would be forgiven of their sins and even brought back to their land. So in verse 24, he says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land." And when Christ returns, the day that we picture with the Feast of Trumpets, when he returns, the people will be scattered, God's people, Israel, will be scattered over all the face of the earth. And God says, when that day comes, I'm going to bring you back from all the nations which are scattered, and I'm going to bring you to the land of your inheritance. And that's what he's promising here. It's a redemption of the land in the future. It's going to bring them back to the very land that he had promised them, but more than that at this point. More than simple land redemption. Continue on in verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols." The people of Israel would have reenacted this in atonement, would have been certainly a very key time, but throughout the year as they had to offer sacrifices. But that was only a symbolic removal of sin, a symbolic redemption from the sins that they had. What God is talking about here is a time in which he would redeem his people, both redeeming the land that he had promised to them, but more importantly, redeeming them from their sins. You know, the Day of Atonement pictures a time when Satan will be bound, God will call his people back to the land that he had promised them, and from where they were scattered because of their punishments, and then he will redeem them from their sins. He will begin to work with them at a deeper level. And so that thread is sewn through all of those things. And really, when we stop and think about it, it would have been a very beautiful thing, even in a physical sense. If we think about the inheritance that God had given them, and once lost, there was still a hope that they could redeem that back. A hope of bringing the family back together. A hope of getting out from under the debts that can just drag someone down and you never see an end to. Hope of getting out of servitude. And all that through the theme of redemption. And so we can paint this beautiful picture, and hopefully we can do some reading about this and just create a mental image. But what does that mean for us today? What is this idea of redemption? How does it affect us today? It has profound implications. And there's lots that we can discuss with it. For us today, we have partaken in Christ's redeeming sacrifice. God sent his Son in our stead to redeem us from our sins. The fulfillment of that goat, the sin offering. Hebrews talks about that in Hebrews 7, 8, and 9. where it makes a direct comparison between the high priest who would go only to the Holy of Holies once every year as he did an atonement, and yet Christ, by much greater sacrifice, bringing his own blood into the Holy of Holies, made way for us to do the same. And so it's an interesting contrast that can be made, especially with this idea of sacrifice. And it piqued my mind, especially with what Mr. Barnett said about offerings. You know, once you recognize that we need to be redeemed, what do? Do we slaughter all these goats? Well, paganly, that was kind of the concept. Pagan sacrifices, whether it's scriptural or historical, we look at the Aztecs, the Mayans, many cultures had these sacrifices of both animals and even humans. But their approach to sacrifices was to bend the gods to their own will, as if you could buy the gods themselves with enough sacrifice, whether it's, again, animals or people. And so they would offer, you know, thousands of bulls in order to win a war that they wanted to fight, or to have rain, or whatever it may be, but they were bringing this sacrifice to them to bend these fake foreign gods to their own will. God's sacrificial system is the complete opposite. In direct contrast, God's system is built, sacrifices are brought to Him, not to bend God to our will, but in recognition of our need to bend our will to God's. A recognition to bend our will to God's. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this really does tie in with the theme of redemption. And it's not an ethereal thing. Hopefully it's very real for each of us. And beyond that, it has direct implications for our lives. 1 Corinthians 6. We got that down the wrong tube. The dangers of drinking and speaking. In verse 19, excuse me. Paul here is instructing the Corinthians. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own?" And think about that. You are not your own. God dwells within us through His Spirit. We are part of the temple, but we don't own ourselves. And why don't we own ourselves? Because we've been bought. We've been redeemed. In verse 20, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That's an interesting concept, because Paul brought this up to address a certain point, and it's, well, we'll go ahead and read that. And back in verse 15, he's talking about sexual sins, sexual immorality. And in the city of Corinth, this was abundant. There was the temple to Diana, I think, at Corinth. And so there was so many temple prostitutes, and so sexual immorality was prevalent. So much so that in ancient Greek, they had this word, it was called Corinthianize. It was verb form of Corinth. And what it meant was to engage in sexual debauchery. And so he was addressing the congregation of how dangerous this is. And not only that, but it's what it actually means for being part of the body of Christ. And we'll just read it. Verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Do we not recognize and accept that? When we become baptized into that covenant, we are members of the body of Christ, with Christ being our head. Shall then I take members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not." He's making this comparison. When we come and we are redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ, we're no longer our own. We're part of the body of Christ. And when we engage in things, in this case sexual morality, it's as if Christ is doing it himself through us. That's not shouldn't happen. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For two," he says, "shall become one flesh, but he is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." Then it talks about fleeing sexual morality. But the point is, we have been redeemed, bought by the blood of Christ. And that in turn should affect the way we live our lives. Because the lives that we have are not our own. We've been bought out of slavery, out of that debt that we had. And we rehearse that quite a bit with Passover, but that theme is still there with atonement. And it's very important to remember. You know, we should avoid engaging in things like the sexual immorality, because everything that we do is not on our own behalf. And so it says in verse 20, it says, therefore glorify God in your body. The things that we do, the things that we think, the things that we say, should all give glory to God. And it's simple in context, because as was brought out in the sermonette, it's simple to say. What does God require of you? To love justice, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. But it's harder to implement. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. We look fondly when we read the verses about redemption, and we think of the concepts of saving somebody in that way from debt, from slavery, from living without hope of getting that family inheritance back. And those are good things to do, but we can tie that into our own personal lives and recognize that we have been redeemed now. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. Let's start in verse 17. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time of your sojourning here in fear. If we call on God, who without partiality judges, as it says, there should be a level of fear with how we conduct ourselves. Not in a bad way, but in a good way, a positive sense. In verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, that's why we need to conduct ourselves in fear. We need to be very careful about the things that we say and do and think, because we have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Redeemed without corruptible things like gold and silver from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Brethren, that's a powerful thing to consider. When we stop and think about the price that was paid for each one of us to redeem us, not only individually but collectively as a whole. I thought about this even more so when we were talking about the idea of knowing God and how important that is. And I had some conversations with some people about this, but it was so important for God the Father and Jesus Christ that we develop a personal relationship with them. That's why they set out this plan that we have. From the very beginning, it talks about Christ being slain from the foundation of the world. That means that's the value that God the Father and Jesus Christ place on each one of us. That was the price required to redeem us from our sins. That's something to contemplate. Christ willingly gave of himself. He was willing to give his own life. Divest himself of the glory that he had. Come and live as a man. Suffer and die. For each of us. His Father was willing to send his only son to do that, to suffer in that way and die in that way. That's the price that's been paid to redeem us. Absolutely, that should have impact in our lives, because we no longer own ourselves, but we belong to God. We'll talk a little bit later, but the idea that we belong to God is just a small part of what God owns. And that concept can be expounded on, even with the idea of the land. And we'll talk about that at our third point. But we have this theme of redemption contained in the year of Jubilee. The people would have been redeemed in all those areas we talked about. We saw that same theme in atonement that would have been rehearsed each year, redeeming the people as a whole from their sins. And we look forward to the time when God will redeem his people. And all that who have ever lived will have the opportunity to experience that redemption before him, to be redeemed from their sins. But for us today, we have been redeemed. We have taken that blood of Jesus Christ on us, that precious blood, and we are no longer our own. And we should conduct ourselves understanding that. Conducting ourselves recognizing that when we made that choice of baptism, part of that was saying we give up of ourselves. to submit to your will and no longer seek our own will, but yours. And that's a beautiful theme and very profound, worthy of study. But let's continue on to our second theme. The second theme contained within the Jubilee is that of liberty. Let's go back to Leviticus 25. This may seem like a corollary point, and it does tie closely with redemption. But liberty is a little bit different. And it's expounded on from the beginning of the instructions on Jubilee. So Leviticus 25 and verse 10 describes this. It says, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year," which we read, "and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all the inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." Liberty is so connected with jubilee that it was to be proclaimed. Shout from the rooftops. That's what's to be announced when the jubilee began. Liberty. You know, the Jubilee would have been an amazing time of rejoicing. Let's actually, before we go to that, let's go to verse 40 and read some more about this liberty that would have taken place, this liberation. In verse 40, it says, "But as a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall live with you and shall serve until the year of Jubilee." So it's talking about if one of your brethren becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. God didn't have this full slavery. It was an indentured servitude, where you'd serve for a time, and if someone fell on hard times, they could work off whatever debts or work for food just to survive. And verse 40 says, "As a hired servant, they shall work with you, as a sojourner. And they only serve until the Jubilee. At the time of the Jubilee," verse 41, "and then he shall depart from you, both he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family, and he shall return to the possession of his fathers." There wasn't this concept of which you could commit yourself to somebody and then they owned you or owned your family. But at the year of Jubilee, after you finished your time working for that person, you would be free. Any debts or obligations you had would be let go and you would go back. You'd be liberated. Liberty would be proclaimed. Verse 54, let's drop down there. Talking again about somebody who needs to be redeemed. And if he is not redeemed in those years, the years between the Jubilee, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. For his children are, the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You know, it's interesting because bringing out of Egypt is a redemption. God redeemed his people from Egypt. And he said, "Because I've redeemed my people from Egypt, I'm going to set them free. They're going to have liberty." And so they're not going to be put back into that same situation. And so this Jubilee would have been a great time of rejoicing. Families that would have been separated would come together. You know, all the inheritance would have been returned. And so families would have migrated back to the original land that they had back when it was divvied up with Moses and Joshua, or not Moses, but just Joshua. And so anybody who had been in this indentured servitude, they had been set free. Their debts would have been cleared. They would have come back to their homeland, and it would have been liberating. It's interesting because the word liberty is a release, a freedom from slavery. And it may seem like the same thing as redemption. And they do go hand in hand, but there is an extra added emphasis, a slight difference. The concept of redemption is paying off a debt, removing from underneath that debt. You're redeeming them out of that. Which, actually, in God's plan, we didn't read those first seven verses, but that happened every 7 years. That debt was released every 7 years. And yet, even with that, there are people who would be continually in debt. Because true liberty is giving the tools by which you can remain redeemed. You know, we talked about the land being the source of income and food. At the year of Jubilee, God would have returned the tools back to each family by which they could not go, they'd have the means they wouldn't have to go back into slavery or in debt. If they worked that land, they could yield a crop and survive. They could grow extra and get added wealth by selling or trading. And so liberty was proclaimed. The people were redeemed, and that returning of the possession gave them the tools necessary to remain free. The debts would have been released, freedom from servitude, and all the inherited land would have meant true liberty or release. That's a beautiful thing to think about. God didn't leave them simply removed from their debts and slavery, but gave them that extra liberty, the means by which they could stay free. And that liberty is something that would have been reinforced, hopefully, to them each year in their keeping of atonement. Let's go to Leviticus 16 to read a little bit about liberty of the Day of Atonement. And the liberty of a Day of Atonement, I see in two ways, and we'll touch on both of them. Leviticus 16, we won't read again, but verses 15 and 16, talking about this goat as a sin offering, redeeming the people as a nation, cleansing them of their sins. What that did on a national level was made it possible for the people to continue to come before God, before that mercy seat. That's a very important aspect of the Day of Atonement. And certainly this represents Christ, and we referenced in Hebrews where it shows that Christ fulfilled this in even a greater way. But if they didn't have this, they wouldn't have the means to continually come before God and offer sacrifice. This Holy of Holies, this had to be cleansed through the blood of this goat. And so they had redemption, but they also had liberty. Liberty to continue in their worship of God. Not only that, so that's one aspect as I see is of liberty, but also if we drop down to verse 21, when we read about the other goat, the Azazel goat, and Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. You know, this symbolizing, this putting these sins on the head is the idea of putting it back on the originator. Symbolically. Not that he committed the sins, but putting them on there. And removing that source of sin out of the camp, into the wilderness. And in verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and shall release the goat into the wilderness. Then in verse 34, it says, this shall be an everlasting statute to you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as Moses commanded. You know, in the Yom Kippur ceremony that would have taken place, two things are brought out that foreshadow true liberty. First, access to God's symbolic throne. The ability to continue in worship of God. The high priest could only come before that mercy seat once a year on this day. And representing a time when we would all have access, and we'll talk about that, to the throne of God directly through our high priest, Jesus Christ. The second is this removal of the Azazel goat, which we understand as representing Satan, the originator, the father of sin. Liberty is tied to the redemption on the Day of Atonement. The Azazel goat, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, the father of sin, the influencer, trying to always trip us up, will be removed. And that removal will signify the beginning of true liberty on this earth. Just comes to mind, Romans 8. We read this on trumpets. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to turn real quick so I don't get it wrong. But it talks about this. And we have a part to play in this, which is amazing. But in verse 21 it says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When Christ returns, and we as his saints with him, we will proclaim liberty. We will remove Satan. And then true liberty can begin to take place on this earth. And we'll have a part in restoring that for all the people. And teaching the people about that. And that's talked about in the future as well. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 describes, again, in continuation of what we talked about, it describes God giving the tools to his people so that they can walk in liberty in a way that they didn't have the ability to before. Ezekiel 36 again. This time we'll pick up in verse 26. We'd already read about the people being redeemed, their land being redeemed, and then they being redeemed from their sins. But an added element is given to that. Not only are they redeemed from their sins, in verse 26, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. When God calls his people back and he removes Satan from the picture, he will give the people the tools, both by removing Satan and by giving his spirit to the people, so they can walk in the ways of true liberty. Redeeming of the sins in it, of itself can happen, but it doesn't give true liberty until you have that extra added tool of God's Spirit. Without God's help, they couldn't overcome sin, causing them to fall back into that debt slash slavery that they were in, had to be redeemed from. And yet God says, I'm going to return, I'm going to take their stone hearts out, put a fleshly heart, give them my Spirit so that they can walk in my statutes. They can live and think and do the right things in the right way. They can experience true liberty. So again, a beautiful thread that's sewn. Liberty that would have been reinforced each year in observance of atonement. At 50 years, liberty beyond even my comprehension of taking place on a national level, what that would have been like, the joy, the excitement. And then a future fulfillment that we can look forward to of the time when God will begin to show the way to true liberty for all of mankind, starting with his people Israel. And so what about us today? It's a similar concept for us. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 gives a description of God's law that's probably contrary to the way a lot of people believe. It says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed. There's a recognition that the way of freedom is to walk in God's way of life. God's laws are not restrictive and in a bad way. They give the means by which we can walk in true liberty and have true freedom. Following those laws leads to release, not to indebtedness like sin, but to freedom. And so even if we understand that concept, there's another issue, because we can't do it. We see God's law, and even if we recognize, yes, that is the perfect law of liberty, I want to do those things. By doing those things, I'll be blessed. It's the way I want to live. We can't. We stumble, we fall, we can't do it on our own. And there are two impediments to that. One being our own self, our own human nature that we have to constantly fight against, and the other being Satan, who is bombarding us with attacks and bombarding the whole world with these attacks, trying to get them to stray from God's way of life and walk in his way, the way of self and get. And that's a powerful thing to think about. I was thinking about that on the drive down, just looking at some of the billboards. There's some choice ones along the way. We experience Satan's influence so thoroughly in this life that it's going to be hard to comprehend a life without it, because it's constantly there in ways that I doubt that we fully even recognize, in the way he influences the world around us and that effect that can have on us. Simply in just attitudes and various things that we can slip into. He works very hard to deceive all nations and to deceive us. And it reminds me of Job. That's the one thing that I think of when Job is having this conversation with God, and God then goes on to describe the behemoth and the Leviathan, which may very well have been very real creatures at the time or they had understanding with. But really, it's symbolic or representative of Satan. And at the end of that, he talks about that. He's saying, these huge creatures, you have no way to fight them. You can't pierce them. You can't do anything to them. But I keep you from them. That's the same thing with Satan. That's what he was trying to show Job. Satan was persecuting Job, and yet all within the confines of what God would allow. And he was telling Job, look, if you're on your own, you'd be smushed like a bug against these huge creatures, let alone Satan. And that's the same for all of us. We couldn't contend with him. Yet God gives us strength. Let's go to James 4 here. Describing this, I think we read this on a few weeks ago when we talked about knowing God. But in verse 7, James 4 verse 7 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil. There's a fight that has to take place. It's not something that necessarily natural. We have to resist that pull and submit even further to God. And with that recognition that God owns us is certainly prevalent. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter turn to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. If we want to overcome Satan's influence, here's the recipe. Submit to God. A recognition that it's only by God's strength we can overcome Satan and his tactics. It's only by God's strength we can overcome sin. You know, so fight him. Resist against all those evil thoughts, all the influence in the world around us that we see, and then in turn draw near to God into the safety. God is described as like a mother hen protecting you under the wing. Get up close into that wing. That's where that protection is. It means a humbling of ourselves. It means mourning over our sin. And yet there's still, even if we do that perfectly, we still have to fight against our own human nature. Even without Satan's influence, we are drawn by our own fleshly lusts. Let's go to Romans 6. We have time for this. Just by way of warning, we did go overtime in Oshkosh, so I'm trying to cut so that you guys don't have to listen to me talk for any longer than you need to. Romans 6 and verse 1, Paul is ending an argument or transitioning in his argument, and he's saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, if God's grace is sufficient to cover our sins, then why don't we just sin more and more so that we can experience more grace? And within the same breath, he replies, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Drop down to verse 4. We were buried to him through baptism. And in death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we should walk in newness of life. And then verse 6. Knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. It's not experiencing true liberty if we present ourselves as slaves to sin. But God has given us the means by which we can experience true liberty. He's given us his Spirit, and we can walk in newness of life and not experience that slavery of sin, that bondage. For he who died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. We talked about that in Trumpets, this resurrection that we have the hope for. And then in verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. He was resurrected, and he lives his life to God. The same way that we're redeemed, and we should live our lives according to liberty, according to what God would have us to do. Likewise, in verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Do not present yourselves as your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but grace. You know, if we continue to engage in sin, once we've been redeemed, then we're giving up that liberty that we're being offered. You know, the beauty of God's plan is that he recognizes that we're going to falter. But as long as we're striving more and more to present our lives, our members, as a whole, as instruments of righteousness to God, he will work with us. And we can experience that liberty today, the freedom that comes from following God's way of life. And so this theme of liberty is present again in the meaning of Jubilee. And it's slightly different than redemption, but it's also shared with atonement. Again, this thread that's woven. And the future fulfillment in which God will give the opportunity for mankind to walk in true liberty. And we've been given those tools today, that we can walk in liberty, even amongst the influence of Satan in this world. If we rely on God, we can overcome the influence of Satan. We can even overcome our own human nature the more we rely on God. Let's go to the third theme. And this is my favorite, and this is where we got sidetracked in Amro. So we'll try to go through very quickly. The third theme of Jubilee is that of rest and reliance on God. Rest and reliance on God. We'll go back to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, we read in verse 11 that this was to be a land rest. There's no sowing, no harvesting, not even harvesting that which grows of its own accord. We don't attend the vine. There was to be none of that that took place. It was to be a rest. In verse 18, it describes this. You shall observe my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. In verse 20, it says, and if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year, and eat old produce until the ninth year, until the produce comes in, and you shall eat of the old harvest. You know, the year of Jubilee was to be a land rest throughout all the nation. But also, the seventh year in those cycles was to be a land rest. So if we add up all the cycles, we'll find that 49th year in the count to 50 would have been a land rest. The people wouldn't have sown, they wouldn't have reaped. But then the following year would be the year of Jubilee, in which the people would not be able to sow or reap. Lands were not to be planted. So then the Jubilee would have been the second year in which the people could not sow or harvest. And if you're anything like me, and this question that was asked, you're beginning to get nervous. What am I going to eat? I'm hungry. When it's all said and done, there'd be 3 years with no harvesting if we add it up. The seventh year, the eighth year, the ninth year. It talks about eating the old harvest all the way through the ninth year. And then once you planted in that next year, the ninth year, then you could harvest. And God's answer is beautiful. He says, don't worry about what you're going to eat for those 3 years. He says, because I'm going to bless you so much in that sixth year. It's going to be abundant, that it's going to last you for 3 years. I will command my blessing on you so that the sixth year will be so great it'll last until the ninth year. And that's a beautiful thing. And it shows two things. First is there's that rest that takes place, both in the land, but also the people resting from the labors of planting and harvesting. But then the other part of that is it required a reliance on God. A faith that God was going to provide that sixth year so that you didn't have to harvest in those other 3 years. And from a practical standpoint, and I play it out in my mind, I think a rest year would probably be required for Jubilee. Think about all the transitions that would have had to take place, the movement of all the peoples back to their homelands. Wherever they were scattered about Israel, they would have to return to their family lands. Imagine freeing people from this servitude, these servants. Well, what if you were a person that had lots of servants? If you had 50 servants and then one day they're no longer your servants, how are you to harvest, plant? The logistical things that would have had to take place, it would have been a total reset. And so probably from that standpoint, it would have made sense to go ahead and have to have a rest year where some things can get situated. You're coming back to your family land, find out what state it's in, make plans for the future. But what I see in two sides of this is that's really, I think, very interesting is what it forced people to do in those years, back-to-back rest years. I think the system that we have is very much corrupted, our system that we live in now. that we don't have this time period. Imagine what you could do if you were given a full year off from your labors, from your work. Imagine if you went into your boss and said, all right, I'm taking the next year off. And then the Jubilee saying, I'm taking 2 years off. I'm not going to work. I want my position to be held there for me. It's unheard of. But imagine what a reset would be if you could do that, if everybody had that opportunity. You know, our focus very much, especially with the system that we have, the economic system, is very driven. Even vacations are short and hard to come by. People don't take them. And yet God has set up this economic system by which he's saying, okay, don't set your goal to be getting rich. That's not what the goal is. So if you're trying to accumulate land to be wealthy, you can do that, but come Jubilee year, all that's going to be taken away. But what God wants to do instead is he has these years in which you could focus on other things. Imagine the amount of family time that you could put in that year. That's a wonderful thing, that you could spend a whole year with your family. Imagine the time you could spend dedicated to God, extra study in for that year, not only by yourself, but as a family, teaching your children about God as a daily thing. The food's already stored up for the next 3 years. We, in our society, we fight and scrounge just to get a few hours with our family, quality time. It's hard enough for people to get meals in at the end of the day, dinners. And the times that we do have are squished into a Sunday. Perhaps we get a vacation. But God has created a system in which he says, okay, 2 years straight, focus on me. Focus on your families. Don't worry about plowing. Don't worry about sowing. And it's adjustment in the mindset. And to me, that's a beautiful thing. Let's continue. Let's go to Leviticus 23. We see these same themes of rest and reliance on God in the observance of atonement. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 28, is where the instructions begin for atonement. The 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement, a holy convocation for you, in verse 27. Afflict your souls, you shall offer an offering made by fire. In verse 28, you shall do no work that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord. For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. Any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Reiterated over and over again are these two concepts: resting from the work and afflicting your souls. What's talked about in verse 32, this Sabbath of solemn rest, literally means a Sabbath of Sabbathing. The word for rest is the same word for Sabbath. And so God is saying, this day is a Sabbath of Sabbathing, more so than the other holy days, because the other holy days, you're still allowed to make food. On atonement, we don't have to make food. We have extra rest. And then we are to afflict the souls. So there's this rest that's dramatically emphasized, and afflicting of souls. And we understand that. We'll talk about that on the Day of Atonement, but it's just fasting, not eating or drinking. It begs the question, at least when I was a kid, that was the question, what do you mean, don't eat? How will I survive? That's similar to the question that was asked in Leviticus 25. What shall we eat? The emphasis is relying on God. A highlighting of our own physical weakness in relation to God, that one day without food can bring us to a very low state. So you have the same concepts, this extra command to rest, to do no manner of work. I think the other verses for the festivals or holy days talk about no customary work. I mean, you could still cook and eat if you needed to. But atonement, that was not done. And so you have that along with this humbling, a reliance upon God. And so both in the fasting and the no work focus people on God. this fasting and this resting. Because there's nothing to draw our attention away. God is saying, I want your full attention. Humble yourself so you can be close to me, and don't do anything that's going to distract your focus from me and the meaning of this day, the atoning that needs to take place. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. We look to the future fulfillment of this. Ezekiel 36 and verse 28 this time. Says, then God shall dwell in the land that I gave you, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I'll be your God. This intimate relationship is described. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you remember your evil ways and your deeds. They were not good. You loathe yourself in your own sight and your iniquities for your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for our own ways, O house of Israel. God's going to grant his people rest. He's going to grant them rest and provide for them. There's going to be a reliance required on God. In Zechariah 14, which we read at the Feast of Tabernacles, it talks about this. Those who don't come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, what is God going to do? If Egypt, for instance, doesn't come up, he withholds the rain. If by any means they think, well, we can do this on our own. Why do we got to go up there to Jerusalem? I can do everything I need right here. God will say, okay, try to do it. And it won't take long for them to realize, hopefully, the connections are made, that if they try to do it on their own, it's going to fail. And so God will show them that they need to rely on him and teach them that. There's going to be this closeness of relationship. I will be your God. You will be my people. God will provide for them. Both rest and reliance on God will happen in the future. All sown through atonement, jubilee, and the future fulfillment. Let's look briefly at what it means for us today. What does that mean for us? Rest and reliance on God. Just like the other themes, we have access to that now. We look for a future fulfillment for the other people who don't have that opportunity, but we have that opportunity now. We won't turn there, but Matthew 11, Christ is talking about the yoke. He says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, for my yoke is light. A recognition that our calling, in contrast to the way of the world, the way that Satan tries to promote, our calling is a lighter burden. It's an easy yoke. It's a rest, even from this thing of the world. Burdened from all those things that are consequences of sin, whether it's guilt, the consequences of actual physical sin that take place, the broken relationships, being separated from God. Those are burdens. Once we are called and we make that commitment to God, we have rest. Rest in looking around the world and seeing the terrible things. We don't have to be stirred up or frustrated or angry, because we have a hope. We have a safety, a security, a rest within us now, recognizing that God is in charge. He'll sort those things out. Our rest comes in following God more closely, developing that relationship with him, getting to know God better. Let's turn to Jeremiah 6. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is. Walk in it. Seek these things. Seek to walk the way that you should walk. Then you will find rest for your souls. That's where we find rest. But they say, we will not walk in it. I was reading my notes last night and going through these verses, and I couldn't help but think of Malachi in this sense. Because he's going at the point where he's trying to assert his independence. He wants to do everything his own way, no matter what it is. So whether it's feeding himself, things that he can't fully do, I'll try to feed him, and he'll just get so frustrated. No, Papa, my turn. Okay, you want to try. we had given him ice cream last night, and just a little cup of it as a Sabbath treat, and it was cold and hard, and so I figured, well, he's not going to be able to scoop that. He doesn't have the strength yet to scoop, and so I said, well, let me feed you. He said, no, Papa, my turn, and then he got polite. I said, sorry, my turn, sorry, and I said, okay, and so I watched him frustrated trying to dig that out there, and he couldn't get it, and so there's this ice cream right there, and he can't get it out, and he's, Papa, and then he gets frustrated, and I think, well, if you would have just asked, that would have been a much easier way if you just listened to what I had to say. That's what I see here. God is saying, this is the way. Do it this way. Walk this way. And we're saying, no, Papa, my turn. I'll do it my own way. In verse 17, I also set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. There's a refusal on our part. This is contrary to our human nature. What do you mean, do what you say? I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to do what I want to do. And we struggle, we fight against God, even though he lays it clearly before us. And that's our natural tendency, is to reject the right path, even though it's the best path. And so we have this weekly reminder that we're supposed to use, this Sabbath, to put us back in the mind of the path that we need to be on, to change our focus, or to rest. And that's the rest, you know, Sabbath keepers are Sabbath keepers throughout the week. This is the Sabbath day. But this idea of rest should permeate our thoughts. This idea of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That should give us hope and rest. When we falter in some way, it's us leaning on our own strength, thinking we can do things of our own accord. And that's what happens when we look at the world around us and we see it's in this tremendous turmoil. And we just pray and wish that we had the power to change these things. To put who we want in power, to change this or that. Well, you know, God has that power already. At any point in time, he could step in. Why doesn't he? God allows things to work out this way because he knows what's best. He's allowing people to see the end result of their sin. And he knows what's best for each individual. We don't need to get caught up in that. We have a rest in our hope of God. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 27. It says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. You know, our cries don't go on deaf ears. Sometimes the answer is we need to change from seeking our own will in a situation and aligning it to God's. We present what we think is a just case before God, and it's not just. It's just in our own eyes, but not in God's eternal perspective. God's not weak. He can intervene at any point in time. In verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. If we put our trust and confidence in God, if we wait on God, that will give us strength in any situation. And that is a light burden to bear. We don't have to fix every situation. God will take care of it. If we rely on him, we'll have success. That's what determines our success. The more we rely on him, the more successful we'll be. The more we'll be strengthened in the ways that we need to be. So hopefully we saw that theme as well throughout Atonement, our Jubilee, the future fulfillment, and even what we experience now. This rest, this peace that we can have, and this fact that we need to rely on God in all things, that we can learn that lesson now and then teach that in the future to all who have ever lived. Brethren, Jubilee and Atonement are not something we observe. I was thinking about that on the drive, how awkward that'd be if I went back to some of the lands that my family had owned, my great-grandparents were in North Dakota, just knocked on the door and said, hey, it's Jubilee year, I want my land back. I don't think that would hold up in court. We're not part of a system that employs that. It's a beautiful thing. But God did things for a reason. He commanded the start of the Jubilee to begin on atonement, and there are themes that are just so beautifully woven between the two. We looked at three themes: the theme of redemption, redemption of Jubilee, the redemption of atonement, the redemption that comes ultimately through Christ's sacrifice, the theme of liberty, declaring freedom to all, both from Satan's influence over our human nature, be given the tools to walk in the law of liberty. And finally, we looked at the rest that God provides. Jubilee is a time of rest. Atonement pictures a time of rest that will come. And we experience that rest today as we strive to more fully rely on God. If we humble ourselves, if we rely on God, we will find that rest now. That's a wonderful thing. So, brethren, this upcoming Day of Atonement, let's remember these themes, the themes of Jubilee and Atonement, and the wonderful lessons we can draw from the themes pictured from that observance. Brethren, happy Sabbath, and I pray you all have a wonderful Day of Atonement.